Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word, all of the testament to your nature, Lord, that you've given us that we might know you, Old Testament and New, Lord. Lord, thank you for all that you showed us in the Old Testament that points towards your Son coming to fulfill all of it, Lord. Lord, there's no way we can know you entirely without the full counsel of your word, Lord. And we thank you that we have that to know you by. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sufficiency and accuracy of Scripture is becoming, to some ministers in the present day, a peripheral issue to the purpose and goal of Christianity. They try to say that the whole of Scripture doesn't have to be true for the fact that Jesus existed and died for us to be true. They try to isolate one part of Scripture as the bare minimum that people won't struggle with or be offended by to get as many people in the door as possible to be liked by the majority of the culture. When that happens, though, people might be initially attracted to the simplicity, but anything based on such simplistic beliefs without a true foundation will quickly crumble. And when the message is, try Jesus for a while and your life will improve, and eventually you might find him to be your Savior, which people like Andy Stanley are teaching, is incoherent babble when compared to the scriptural accounts. They propose unhitching the Old Testament from the New Testament Christianity, functionally detaching any meaning from anything in the New Testament. The desire to present a Jesus of this sort is either an ignorance of the sufficiency of Scripture to explain itself as a cohesive whole, or it is deception. We need to only look at what Jesus said about the Scriptures and himself to see the importance and necessity of the accuracy and testament of the old text for the foundation of our faith. We're going to look at the three offices of Christ today and the scriptural evidence that Christ is the sufficient fulfillment of all of them. First, we'll look at Christ as a prophet. What is a prophet, and what are the qualifications for a true prophet? If you'll turn to me to Deuteronomy 18, we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 22. This is going to set forth the guidelines of a prophet for us. Starting with verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know what a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If a prophet proclaims anything in the name of the Lord that does not take place or come true, that is a message that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. So do not be alarmed. So an Old Testament prophet was to be a fellow Israelite who was to be, when prophesying, an infallible voice from God that spoke what was to take place. But what was the purpose of a prophet? Is he just a holy fortune teller? Prophets were put in place to keep God's people from moving into idolatry and to not forget about the one true God. But what was a recurring basis that all true prophets preached towards? We can look to Isaiah, who is a perfect example of somebody speaking of God, who prophesied things that did take place, and who preached about the greater one who was to come. Isaiah 42:1-9 says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." This and many other verses point to particular details that paint a picture of a greater prophet that is the fulfillment of all the minor prophets in the Old Testament. No true prophet of old thought of himself as the focus or end of God's prophesying among the people. Their focus is always away from themselves and towards somebody greater. Luke 4:17-21 says this, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him," talking about Jesus. "Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus proclaimed openly that he was the one to come, that he was the one that the prophets of old were pointing towards. But what other things substantiated his claims, qualifying him as a prophet, and if so, the greatest prophet, the one whom all the others pointed to? If you remember what our text in Deuteronomy laid out as the qualifications of a prophet, verse 18 said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him." John 8:26-29 says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." This is one of many times that Jesus reminded them that he had the same initiative as the Father, and that his desires and the Father's desires were the same. If he would have claimed this and brought a new, different message than the one that the Holy Scriptures taught, then he would have been guilty of being a false witness and should have faced that fate prescribed for people like that. But the things that the people were angry at him for saying were primarily the scriptures that they supposedly loved. And who Jesus was presenting himself to be was who they were supposed to be looking for. Back in our Deuteronomy text, verses 21 and 22 says, "You may say to yourselves, 'How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed." Also in the text we just read earlier from John 8, Jesus prophesied about himself saying, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he." Much of Jesus being prophet of things to come depended on the necessary preordained events of his death and resurrection. If these had not happened, or if he had just died and not risen, then his death would have been a just thing because he would have been a liar. So Jesus fulfilling the basic guidelines of being a prophet, or Jesus fulfilled the basic guidelines of being a prophet, but there were also specific things prophesied about him. If we look back at Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, we see that he would have the Spirit of God upon him. Luke 3, 21 through 25 says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This probably didn't have to be such a visual thing, but there were other scriptural fulfillments that were just as blatant, probably because of how hard-hearted and disbelieving the people were. Things like this said, hey, in case you had any doubt, this is what's happening right now. Also in Hebrews 1, where we started today, the writer tells us this, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. This text clarifies that fact that after the days of Jesus and his apostles, there would be no other prophets or revelation from the Father. Everything we need to know about God is contained in the old prophets, which Jesus quoted all the time, and the revelation from Christ and his instructions to the church. But it wasn't enough that Jesus was a prophet. God has sent a lot of prophets. This prophet, if what he says about himself was true, also had to be a high priest. I'm going to be in Hebrews 5. We're going to read verse 1 through 4. So these are the qualifications for a high priest. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. The high priest was how people in the Old Covenant had access to God. They were the mediator of all things pleasing to God on behalf of the people and of themselves. But there were certain qualifications for these men. They could not be self-appointed. Although they had to be from the tribe of Levi, the high priest had to be appointed by God for this task. It wasn't a position that somebody ran for against other people. It was completely out of their hands. This probably helped greatly with the other qualification, which was humility. The high priest's humanity and ability to be tempted by sin himself made him gentle and patient with the people he interceded for, since he also had to make sacrifices for his own sins. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying this about this passage. So all the high priests under the law were, they had to confess their own ignorance, they had to admit their own errings and wanderings, and therefore they could the more readily have patience with others. Our Lord Jesus Christ had neither ignorance nor sin of his own, but he has become so completely one with this people, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that he can have compassion upon us, ignorant and out of the way as we are. Are you distressed, my brethren and sisters, because you feel your own ignorance? Do you mourn because you have gone astray? You have come to know angry Christ. You have to approach one who will be very gentle towards you. Come boldly to him then, confess your folly, and expect the pardon that he is waiting to bestow. You can see the definite difference in the Old Testament priesthood, who were supposed to be humble, gentle mediators, and the attitude of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. So what kept Jesus from being just another high priest? There are two types of high priests in the Bible. But up until the time of Jesus, there had been primarily one type of priest, and that was a Levitical priest. God set up Aaron's family as successive priests to carry on the temple duties and to intercede for Israel. The only problem with the Levitical priesthood is that the blood of bulls and goats is this insufficient to save. And the Levitical priests, although chosen by God, were insufficient to be a perfect mediator because of their own imperfection and sin. They were never meant to be sufficient. But as I said earlier, there are two types of priests. We learn early in the scriptures about a man named Melchizedek, a mysterious character whom we aren't told a whole lot about or given much of an explanation for. Hebrews 7 gives us the best overview of him. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3 is where I'm going to be. Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like a son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. It is definitely a mystery how the descriptions in the story can be attributed to a man. But beyond that, we must look at what this is meant to paint a picture of. It's an Old Testament type of Christ. One of many places where we are able to catch a glimpse of the inner workings of a higher plan and a future reality. We see his name translated as King of Righteousness and King of Salem, which means King of Peace. He is self-existent and a priest forever. Now I'm going to read another section of Hebrews 7. We're going to read verse 11 down through verse 28, because this gives a really good overview of what this means. So Hebrews 7, verse 11 is where we'll start. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he was offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Hebrews explains it best. The Levitical priesthood was never meant to be sufficient. It was yet another type of Christ, a copy of the heavenly reality as put in another chapter of Hebrews. We forget that we do still need a high priest, and Christ is not passive in his duty. Christ is the perfect high priest because he was his own spotless lamb, because he was without sin, because he is Yahweh. Spurgeon says this also. Beloved, there is rich comfort for all believers in the fact that Christ is God's appointed and accepted high priest. God ordained him to do what he has done and is doing and will do. And therefore, it is impossible that God should accept him, or it is impossible but that God should accept him and all his work. We come to our last title of Christ. If he is the final prophet, testifying of himself as being truly under, or being only under the Father, and successfully predicting his own death and resurrection, and if he is the pinnacle of the centuries-long high priestly sacrifices, both as the mediator and the sacrifice, then he must be king. Jeremiah 23:5-6 says this. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for king, for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Jews were looking for a political king to set up a kingdom in their midst and militarily lead them against their enemies. God had a different plan on what his incarnate son would be about. We see from this verse and other verses that this king would be about instilling righteousness and reconciling those at enmity with each other and with God. Matthew 2:2 says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Even people of far-off lands had revelation of who he was. Not only did the scriptures prophesy that someone of Jesus' description would come as king, Jesus declared it of himself. John 18:37 says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'You are a king?' Jesus asked, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" We even see that in the story of Melchizedek from earlier, that the one whom is titled high priest forever is also king of righteousness and king of peace. So what do we see in all of this? Jesus, as the last and greatest prophet, Jesus, as the only high priest according to the foreshadowing of Melchizedek, putting an end to the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus as King of the Jews, recognized by fulfilled prophecy, kings from a far-off country, his own testimony, and his death and resurrection. Since we know that all men are under the curse of Adam and are enslaved to sin, we know that Christ was no mere man. Because a mere creature could not live a sinless life and give it on our behalf, he also could not perfectly fulfill the role of the high priest with his own sin to deal with. But yet only a fellow Jewish man can be a priest. Only a perfect man can atone for sins of mankind with his death. The King of Jews must be from the physical line of David. The only way that this can be is if Christ is fully God and yet fully a man like me. Tempted by sin, but pure in every way, uncreated, but entering into his creation. A perfect human sacrifice, but also, like Hebrews 9:16-17 says, the death of the covenant maker was necessary for the covenant to be valid. Many think that we can simply simplify the biblical accounts down to a palatable level, making it less out there or offensive or supernatural. If we minimize the importance of Old Testament scriptures, scriptures that testify of Christ, scriptures that he quoted regularly and believed for the sake of attracting people that have a hard time believing them, we lose who Christ actually is. If you detach Christ from the things we've studied and try to show him in another light, you are presenting a Jesus that can't save. Unless he is prophet, priest, and king, unless he is God and man, you are dead in your sins and have no hope. Let us be careful to preach the whole counsel of God in a day where people identify as Christian but do not know what the Bible says about Christ. Why did what Christ was doing and saying mean anything to the people in his day? Because they knew the scriptures intimately and recognized what he was claiming. Let's pray.